Again, let me express my appreciation for the privilege of being among you these days. Marty and I have had a wonderful time already on this Lord's Day. It's been good to be with you. Good to see the way you worship the Lord in God honoring, Christ exalting, man minimizing worship. May it ever be so. We endeavor to do the same at our church, but I was blessed. I was greatly blessed by your time of corporate worship this morning. In fact, it brought tears to my eyes, and it was just wonderful to see a group of God's people worshiping in such a fashion in this day in which we live, when usually things are far, far different, as you know. I'd love to bring my whole congregation here some Lord's Day and allow them to experience this together with you. Also, thank you for your hospitality. It was good to be with Nathan and Aaron for lunch today. And I've enjoyed being in this part of the country. I've been up 95 many times, but when you're on 95, you don't look at anything but the road and the cars on either side of you. And good to get off the highway and see what's back here. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful country. I think it's horse country. You know you're in horse country when half the roads are named after horses instead of people. In our part of the country, they name the roads after people. But we've been riding along looking at the roads, and we notice that some of them bear names that appear to be the names of horses. The road that Marty and I live on in a used-to-be rural area, it's rapidly changing, but we live on a road called Jim Minor Road. There was a man, we are told, years ago named Jim Minor, who lived in that area, J-I-M Minor, M-I-N-E-R. He was a black man, and they named the road after him. It's interesting, I ordered something the other day, and when I got it, it was addressed to my name at Jim Minor Road. G-E-M Minor. They misunderstood what I said on the telephone. I guess I didn't spell it out for them. But anyway, we name our roads for people. You name your roads for horses. But it's a beautiful, beautiful part of the world. Well, we are moving on in our series on the five solas of the Reformation. This morning we began with sola scriptura, the foundation of the Reformation. All else must be drawn from and built upon the Word of God. If the Word of God is not secure in our minds and hearts, if the Word of God is not understood to be the central place from which we draw our understanding of God and of man and of Christ and of salvation and how we are to approach God and how we are to worship Him, if the Bible, the Scriptures, the Word of God is not the foundation for that, then we have no sure foundation. We are indeed upon shifting sands, and we are subject to the whims of every person's opinion, which of course varies greatly from person to person. And so we try to establish this morning that the Reformation was founded upon the Bible, as various men led by God, enabled by the Holy Spirit of God, studied the Word of God, and discovered therein that what the Bible said was different from what they were taught, then that is how God moved upon men to take certain actions which brought about what we know today as the Protestant Reformation. Indeed, probably the greatest revival that has ever taken place in this world. We're coming today to the second of the five solas, which in my list is sola fide, faith alone. I must say, in regard to the solas, you will find them listed in different orders in different lists. And in fact, you will not even always find that there are five listed. I have seen some lists that only had three, and others that had more than five. And as a matter of fact, during the days of the Reformers, as far as I know, nobody put together this list of solas. That came later, according to the information that I was able to investigate. In fact, probably this listing of the solas is really only within the last century or so. The scholars going back and studying the Reformation began to draw from the writings of Reformers some of the key principles and began to list these. These would come up over and over again. All of these are found within the writings of various Reformers. You will find them referring to every one of these: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and sola Dea Gloria are the five that we are looking at. And the five that are most commonly placed together on lists, I would say at least 80 or 90% of all of the lists that I have looked at have had these five. But again, as to the order, it does vary from list to list. And so I took the list, the order of the majority of the sources which I consulted, and that is the reason for the way I have ordered these five. So if you order them in a different way, then you are certainly free to do that. But sola fide, which I will characterize as the best known doctrine of the Reformation. Sola scriptura is the foundation from which all else is drawn. But sola fide, by faith alone, is probably the best known doctrine of the Reformation. Anyone who has even a passing knowledge of the Protestant Reformation generally knows that the keynote of the Reformation is sola fide, by faith alone. Now, that does not mean that they have a proper and thorough understanding of what that means necessarily, but most people understand sola fide, faith alone, is indeed the best known doctrine of the Reformation. Some have called it the material principle of the Reformation because it is the doctrine that is most necessary for an individual to understand in order to be saved. The material principle of the Reformation. We might call it the central issue of the Reformation. Martin Luther was who said, "This, sola fide, is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls." And so he considered it to be the key doctrine of the Reformation, though with Luther, if he wrote something one time, he may have expressed one opinion, and wrote something else another time, may have expressed a different opinion. And indeed, I'm not casting off on Martin Luther in saying that. I do the same thing. Sometimes I say, this is my favorite hymn, and then another time I'll say, this is my favorite hymn. And I'll say, this is my favorite text of Scripture, and another time I'll say, this is my favorite text of Scripture. In fact, every book of the Bible that I preach through becomes my favorite book at the time I'm preaching through it. That's my favorite book. And then I get into another one. No, this is my favorite book, because I'm drawing nourishment, drawing life from that particular portion of Scripture at that time. So, of course, that becomes my favorite book at that time. But sola fide, faith alone. Now, we normally talk about salvation by faith alone, and that's not erroneous or inappropriate, but I think it might be more helpful and more precise if we would say justification by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. And I'm sure you understand that salvation, biblically speaking, is a rather large word. We who come from the American evangelical and fundamental tradition generally talk about salvation as what happened to us when we first believed in Jesus. We talk about it in terms of what happened in the past at a particular time when the Holy Spirit worked upon us and we trusted in Christ. At that time, we might have put the emphasis upon we trusted in Christ. And later on, we come to understand we were brought to trust in Christ. Yes, we did trust in Christ. We exercised faith in Christ. But it was not so much we as it was He who was working upon us to bring that about in our lives. But many times that doesn't come till later, that understanding and clarity. But we generally think in terms of salvation in the past, and we say, I was saved in such and such a year, such and such a month, perhaps, for those who can pinpoint it, then not everyone can. And I'm digressing a bit now, but I must remind you that it is not necessary that you know the date and the time when you first trusted Jesus in order to have assurance that you are saved. Some do, many do not. When you look at the people in the Bible who were converted, you only find a few that you can actually pinpoint the exact time. Saul of Tarsus knew exactly when he was saved on the Damascus Road, when he was apprehended by Christ. He wasn't thinking in terms of what he did, he was thinking in terms of what he did. And when he was apprehended by Christ on the Damascus Road, he knew the time and the place. And he could testify of that, and did on a number of occasions, when he would recount again his salvation testimony about how Christ apprehended him at that particular time in his life. He knew the date. He knew the place. But that's not always true. Sometimes we get more theology from our songs than we do from Scripture, and that's always a mistake, particularly if your songs are not all that solid and sound theologically. Again, that's why it's so important to do what you are doing here in your hymnody, singing scripturally sound, theologically sound hymns from the Trinity Hymnal. I remember, again, I digress, I remember the first time I heard singing from the Trinity Hymnal, oh, I don't know how many years ago now, I'd have to go back to the late 80s, I suppose. I had never heard such a thing in my life. I'd never heard hymns like that. And that was quite a wonderful experience in my own life. And I'm delighted to find you singing from that Presbyterian hymnal that the majority of Reformed Baptists sing from today. I just throw that in so you'll know what kind of company you're in. But I'm delighted to find you singing from that hymnal. And then that psalter that you're singing from that has the name of your church on it. I really should have looked inside to find out who produced that. But I'm thinking, my wife and I were on vacation back in June, and we were in Tennessee in a particular town and place, and the only church that we could find near our hotel where we were lodging at that time that looked like a promising place where we would enjoy worshiping was a Presbyterian church, a PCA church. And we went there, and I think we found the same two hymnals being used there. I know it was the Trinity Hymnal, and I think it was the same psalter, though it didn't have the name of their church on it. So it may not have been the same psalter, but it looked very similar indeed. And that was a wonderful time of worship as well. I was amazed, I was impressed, I was encouraged by what I saw there. A church building a little bit smaller than this one, filled to capacity. The only three or four empty seats in the whole auditorium were on the pew beside us. We were the visitors, and nobody wanted to come and sit by us. Isn't that typical? I mean, it's the same everywhere you go, isn't it? But every other space in that auditorium was filled. And though it had people of all ages, it was predominantly young families with children. And the worship was as, I don't know how you'd describe it, as conservative as any I've ever been in. They had a piano, no organ, to their poverty, I might add, because I love the organ. And I'm going to steal your organist and take her back to North Carolina for a time or two. But they had no organ, they had no choir, again, to their poverty. I love your choir, and I love our choir at home. I love our organ and our organist and pianist at home. The Lord has blessed us mightily with those things. But I'm just trying to describe the kind of worship they had. Nothing, no frills, no fluff, nothing that would attract people unless they were attracted to the Word. Serious, simple worship. They sang two hymns, two psalms, and then listen to an exposition from the book of Romans from a man who was obviously preaching through the book of Romans week by week, and about a nearly an hour sermon. Nobody seemed to be t- tired. Nobody seemed to be in a hurry. And I said, isn't this wonderful? This place is filled with young people who are worshiping God in this God-honoring way. We are told in our day that you can't attract young people that way. You've got to have the guitars. You've got to have the drums. You've got to have the contemporary worship. You've got to have the cool preacher. I don't know what it is that makes preachers more attractive to young people if they wear jeans and a plaid shirt instead of the suit and tie. But anyway, that's what we're told you have to do in order to attract young people in our day and time. And what a joy to see that. It was just a wonderful encouragement to us to go home and remind our people, yes, when God is at work, this is not only sufficient, but it is superior, because you are not distracting people with things that are not pointing to God. And that's the whole issue, isn't it? What are we going to have, God-centered worship or men-centered worship? That's the issue. But I am digressing, and I've got to get back to Sola Fide. So let me move back to my theme. Sola Fide, and we're going to take it in the same order that I took Sola Scriptura this morning. First of all, something of historical background. Secondly, the Reformation corrective. Thirdly, biblical foundation. And finally, some contemporary applications. And now, because I have waxed eloquent in my introduction, I must hurry. Historical background. In the days when the Reformation broke out, the Roman Catholic Church taught a system of justification by faith plus works. They did then, they still do today. I hope you understand that. And defend that vigorously, absolutely vigorously. They do not believe in salvation by faith alone, or justification by faith alone, if we're going to be more precise. They do not believe that. They mock that. They deride that, even again to this day. I promise you, if you will take the time to read, and you can go on the internet and find Catholic sources and read what they have to say. And even yet today, they mock the Protestant idea that anyone could be saved by faith alone. What a ridiculous idea, they will tell you. And of course, that's what was going on in the days that before the Reformation. Furthermore, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification is a process, not a declaration that takes place at a particular moment in time, and I'll explain more about that. But the Roman Catholic idea of justification is a process that begins at baptism, when God infuses initial grace through the waters of baptism as dispensed by the church, and then continues on as a process all throughout the lifetime. And really, for most Roman Catholics, it doesn't even end at death. You would think that that would do it with the final unction and so forth of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. But it doesn't really, because most Roman Catholics' prospect after death is what? Purgatory. Further purging. Further payment of sins. That's what they're doing. The individual paying for his sins. And so, what a bleak system, what a hopeless system, what a discouraging system. How can anyone know for sure that he is saved? They really can't. I remember talking to a Roman Catholic back in the early years of my ministry when I was still wrestling with some of these concepts, the doctrines of grace and so forth, but I was talking to a Roman Catholic who came to do some work at our church, and he was more knowledgeable than the average Roman Catholic that I have talked to. But I wanted to witness to him, and I asked him, do you know that if you died today, you would be in heaven? Now, here's what his response to me was. He said, if I died today, I believe I would be in heaven. He said, but I don't know if that would be true tomorrow or the next day. Because, he said, and this was his explanation, he said, we believe in free will. And right now, my will is to trust in Christ and to do whatever's necessary for salvation. So if I died today, I would be in heaven. So he was up one step ahead of a lot of Catholics who wouldn't even have that much hope ever, because they would more likely expect that if they died today, they would be in purgatory. But he said, I believe in free will. I don't know what I'll do tomorrow. I might change my mind tomorrow. I might decide to forsake Christ tomorrow. I can't say tomorrow or the next day that if I died then, I would be in heaven. And my first thought was, Roman Catholicism is the most Arminian system in the world. That's pure Arminianism, the exaltation of man's free will. And there it was. That's another subject for another time. We're not talking about Arminianism. We're talking about Roman Catholicism and the Reformation. But indeed, that's the way it was. Now, I simply read for you the Roman Catholics' favorite text on the subject of justification. Their proof text, their only text, is found in the book of James. And it is James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I'll stop my reading there, but the chapter goes on and continues to expound upon that theme. Talks about Abraham, who was not justified by faith but by works when he offered Isaac, and Rahab, who was not justified by faith alone but by works. Now that's their favorite text, and they love to throw that up in opposition to anyone who would suggest that salvation, or more precisely justification, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which is a better way to put it. This is why Martin Luther, in one of his battles against Roman Catholicism, as he was coming out of the darkness of this system and was getting tired of hearing them throw up this proof text against him constantly, this is why Martin Luther called James, some of you know what he called James, don't you? A right strawy, S-T-R-A-W-Y, right strawy epistle. In fact, he wasn't certain whether it ought to be included in the canon of Scripture or not, because he had difficulty reconciling what James said with what Paul said. It seemed to be contradictory. Now, without getting into a long explanation, let me say I'm satisfied there's no contradiction here at all. All you have to do is just understand what James is dealing with, and you realize he's teaching exactly the same thing that Paul teaches. And James is indeed part of God's inspired, infallible, God-breathed word. One word can clarify it for now. A longer explanation might be helpful, but we don't have time for that tonight. But back to verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can, now let me insert something here, can that kind of faith save him? You see, what James is dealing with is the difference between spurious faith and genuine saving faith. He's dealing with the difference between an empty profession of faith as opposed to a genuine God-wrought faith in the soul. And what James is dealing with is the same doctrine that Paul teaches, and we'll get to that when we go to the Ephesians section tonight, which was already read in your hearing. But the Bible makes it very clear, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it goes on to say what? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And what Paul is telling us is, saving faith always produces good works. It's not the production of the good works which is the basis of our salvation, nor, as the Roman Church teaches, faith plus works equals salvation. That's not it at all. But it is that the faith that produces salvation always is accompanied by works. Genuine, saving faith always manifests itself in good works. And if it doesn't, then it's not saving faith, whatever may be professed. Now that's a sobering truth that we need to understand and proclaim and ask people to search their hearts and lives with. We are saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. But not every profession of faith in Christ is indeed saving faith. And there are certain things that we are taught to look for in Scripture to see if the faith that we profess is a genuine, Holy Spirit-wrought faith. What does that look like? How can we tell whether this faith that we profess to have is indeed the product of God's Holy Spirit moving upon our soul and birthing us into the family of God, giving us saving faith? How can we tell? Well, one way, one test, among others in the Bible, is, does that faith produce works? Has it wrought a change in the soul, a change in direction, a change in desires? Are you, in fact, as a result of this exercise of what you call faith, are you, in fact, a new creature in Christ Jesus? Have old things passed away and all things become new? Where's the evidence of it? And that's what James is saying. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can that kind of faith save him? And he goes on to say, even the devils have that kind of faith. Demons. Doesn't save them. So that's what James is saying. The Roman Catholics misuse this text, as they do nearly every other text that deals with salvation. But the Roman Church at the time of the Reformation was teaching that a life of meritorious works is required, and just, I'm sure, totally coincidentally, all of the works that they point to seem to relate to the Roman Catholic Church in some way. And so it has to do with penance and giving, lots of giving. And they claim to have a treasury of merit from which they can dispense extra grace for other people. And on and on and on it goes. We don't have time to get into all of that. Claim to be able to dispense indulgences. Oh, what a terrible system, really. And that's the historical background out of which the Reformation came. Now, the Reformation corrective. This morning I made reference to Romans 1, 16 and 17, and I'm just going to go back there briefly, because these are the verses that rocked the world of Martin Luther, as he finally understood what this is saying. Romans 1, 17. Well, 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, Luther just couldn't put those things together. The righteousness of God revealed from heaven, this righteousness, this perfect righteousness, this holiness that is so great that it's unattainable. If anyone had sincerely endeavored to merit salvation and to obtain human righteousness by doing all the things that the church prescribed, Martin Luther was that person. He ruined his health trying to do that. He definitely, sincerely tried to do everything that was commanded and commended to him from the Church of Rome, of which he was a part, of which he was a representative. And he had no assurance, he had no peace, he was farther from peace with God than he was when he started. In fact, at one time, Luther said, referring to the Ten Commandments, the first commandment as summarized by Christ, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, that's the first and greatest commandment. And Luther said something like this. He said, love God, I hate him. I say, wow. Well, Martin Luther was given to extremes, you must understand. If you read anything about him, you'll soon come to understand. He was blunt. He said what he thought. He said a lot of things he shouldn't have said, to be sure. There's a lot of that in his writings. But he didn't hold anything back. But he was being more honest than most people. And he understood the issues better than most people. Most people, even if they felt that way, wouldn't say that. And most people don't even understand that they are at enmity with God. But he understood that. And he said, I hate God because he's impose this standard of righteousness that I've tried to keep and I can't. What kind of a God is that? Love him, I hate him. Yet I've got to deal with him. Because he understood that he was going to stand before God in judgment someday. And he was concerned about his soul. And he did not want to go to eternal damnation. And so wrestling and striving, and finally it dawned on him that the righteousness which God requires, God provides in Jesus Christ. And it is obtained by how? By faith. We find it twice in that text. And it finally broke through. The light of the glorious gospel broke through upon the soul of Martin Luther, and he was freed. He was changed. He could soar. He understood salvation. He received salvation. He had assurance of forgiveness, all based upon the Word of God, the Scriptures, not based upon what he'd been taught by the Church of Rome, not by a long shot. And so, the Reformation corrective. Salvation by grace through faith. Now, we need to understand that biblically speaking, properly speaking, this is what justification is. It's not a lifelong process, which is actually a better definition of sanctification than justification, progressive sanctification. It is not a lifelong process. It is a judicial declaration by Almighty God that on the basis of what Christ has done, not what you have done, those who trust in Christ are declared righteous. It's a declaration. It is a judicial declaration. God makes this declaration in his role as judge. And he declares that those who trust in Christ are righteous. That the righteousness of Christ is imputed to their account. The punishment due to their sins is laid upon Christ, and he bore it upon the cross. And therefore, those who believe in Jesus Christ are free from condemnation. God declares it. It's a declaration. And that declaration is secured by faith in the person and work of Christ. And the Reformation came to understand that works, which have a very important part in salvation as opposed to justification. This is why I think it's important for us to be precise at this point. We're justified by faith, but works have a place to play in salvation in the present, ongoing aspect of salvation. Salvation's the big term. We generally think of it only in its past sense. I was saved. But the Bible tells us, yes, you were saved, and you are being saved, and you shall be saved. It has past, present, future aspects to it. And when it comes to the present part of salvation, that's where works are not only recommended, far more than that, they are necessary. They are necessary. And why do I say that? Well, that takes me then to our primary text, which is in Ephesians chapter 2 that we read earlier. And let's take a look at this very quickly. I will look at just verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now I'll start with that statement in verse 10 first, and then we'll go backwards. But if God has appointed something, if God has ordained something, then is it optional? Of course not. Of course not. And so God has ordained good works to flow out of the lives of his redeemed people who have been justified by faith. Works are necessary. Actually, works are necessary in two different aspects. Number one, Christ's works are necessary for our salvation. Not my works to be justified, but Christ's works. His perfect law-keeping, His perfect righteousness is necessary. We are saved by works, but not ours. His. But after we are saved, using saved in that sense that we normally use it, when we are justified, when we have been justified by faith on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness, His perfect works, His perfectly pleasing the Father, His doing what we were supposed to do and didn't and couldn't because of our fallen condition. Christ did that in our place as our substitute on our behalf. He did that in the place of those who trust in Him. He did that in the place of all His elect people. And when we trust in Him, then God says, I'll take Christ's perfect righteousness and I will apply that to your account, and now you stand before me as if you are as righteous as Christ, as if you are as perfect as Christ, as if you have satisfied my demands just as fully and completely as Jesus Christ Himself. Now that's a gospel you can sink your teeth into and draw strength and joy and peace and assurance from. What a gospel! What a Savior! How marvelous that God would do such a thing as that for rebel, sinning, wicked, vile, hell-deserving sinners. What mercy, what love, and what grace. But that's what God has done. That's what Christ has done for us in coming to the cross. But now backing up in the text, what do we learn? For by grace are you saved through faith. This is important. We sometimes say we are saved by faith. Prepositions can have different meanings and nuances, so that's not entirely wrong. But it might be more accurate to say we are saved by grace through faith. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say, certainly not in this text, that we are saved by faith. It says we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is not a cause. It is an instrument by which we receive that which God has done, God has supplied, the salvation that God freely gives. And understood that way, and particularly when we go on in the text, to understand that even the faith that is necessary to lay hold on Christ is given to us by God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now I'm well aware of the arguments that this is not talking about faith, it's talking about salvation, but I'm convinced that it is talking about faith. Faith is the gift, salvation certainly is as well, but faith is the gift that is given by God. If you want to read a good defense of that particular understanding, go to William Hendrickson's commentary on Romans and read what he has to say at that point. I think it's a very excellent defense. But when you understand that even the faith that's necessary to lay hold on Christ is given to us by God, it doesn't arise from within us. Then you realize there's nothing that I have done, nothing that I can do. You know, and I will insert something here. Sometimes we say in trying to talk to people about salvation, it's not by works. All you've got to do is believe in Christ. Now again, that's not entirely erroneous, but I think that's a poor way to put it. All you got to do is believe in Christ. It leads to a very shallow view of salvation and frankly, a rather man-centered view of salvation. A better way of putting it, just a slight change, but a better way to put it is all you can do is believe in Christ. It's not what all you gotta do, it's what you are commanded to do and what you can do. And all you can do is believe in Christ. You're shut up to that. You're shut up to that one remedy alone. There's nothing else that you can bring, nothing else that you can do, nothing else that you can offer, nothing else that you can point to within yourself. All you can do is believe in Christ. And if you want to press the truth a little bit further, you can't even do that until God enables you. So you are really shut up to God alone. I guess it was Top Lady who wrote, "A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercies I sing." And that's what Paul's getting at here in Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace are you saved through faith." Faith is the instrument, certainly not the cause. And that's what we have to correct in our thinking. By talking about and emphasizing salvation is by grace alone, sometimes we make faith the cause instead of works. It's not works, that's not the cause, like the Roman Catholics teach. It's faith, that's the cause. No, faith is not the cause. You say, what's the cause? Well, if you're looking for a cause in this text, it would have to be grace, right? Saved by grace. That's the cause, God's grace. But you're saved through faith. That's the instrument by which we receive the gift of Christ, the gift of salvation through Christ. If I came to you and I said, if you will work on my farm diligently for the next 2 weeks, I'll give you $1,000. You would understand that's not a gift. That's wages. Paul makes that argument in Romans chapter 4. We just read these verses. I don't have time to comment on them. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." If you work for something, and the person gives you what was promised as payment, then you haven't received a gift. You have earned a wage. That's so critical to understand. When you agree to work for someone on his farm for 2 weeks for $1,000, then when you've worked the 2 weeks, now he's indebted to you, and he must pay his debt. He must satisfy the debt that he has created, or that you have created, that both of you have created by your agreement, and the fact that you kept your half of the agreement. Now, he's in debt to you until he gives you what was promised. And when he gives you the $1,000, then everything's clear, the debt is satisfied. Now, that's not the way salvation is. It's not when we do the things that God requires that God then is indebted to us because we put him in our debt by doing the things that he required. So now, to satisfy the debt and even the score and level the playing field and clear the slate, he now gives us what he promised. That's basically the Roman Catholic view of salvation. But let's put it this way. If I said, I will give you $1,000, here it is, and held out an envelope with $1,000 in it, and you reached out your hand to receive that envelope, that hand that you reached out to receive the envelope, that's faith. It's not a work. It's the instrument by which you receive the gift. That's all it is. You reach out your hand, believing that because I have promised to give it to you, I will do what I said. And you reach out and receive that which was promised. That's faith. We do exercise faith. We don't want to so emphasize salvation by grace that we, and the fact that God must enable us, God must give us the faith in order to exercise it, but we don't want to go so far as to imply that it is not necessary for sinners to exercise faith. Oh, yes, it is. It is absolutely necessary. Nobody is justified apart from the exercise of faith. Turn one page. I'm in Romans 4. Turn one page to Romans 5. And there you have it. Therefore, being justified, how? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How are we justified before God? By the exercise of faith in the person and work of Christ and the promises of God that relate to Christ. And when we, as it were, reach up that invisible hand of faith to receive what God has promised, that's the exercise of faith, and we have received that wonderful gift of God. That's what the Reformers came to understand. That's what the Scripture teaches. Now let me just mention a couple of contemporary applications in closing, and then I'll be done. Number one, please understand, Rome has not changed since the days before the Reformation in her view of salvation. Nothing has changed. I said to one of your dear members this morning, who told me she is a converted Roman Catholic, and I said, Lord bless you, and we have a number of former Roman Catholics, converted Roman Catholics in our congregation, and I said, it's interesting, in all this talk in some segments of evangelicalism today about getting Roman Catholics and Protestants together as if somehow things have changed and the gap, there isn't a great big gap there anymore. It's so narrow, we're almost there, we can just get it together. I said, I've never found, in my experience, I've never found a converted Roman Catholic who ever thought that. They understand this gap is still huge. They understand that. It's only the Protestant knuckleheads who have come to that erroneous conclusion, only because I think they want to. They're willfully blind. No, nothing has changed with Rome. Rome is as insistent as ever that salvation is not by grace alone through faith alone. It is by faith plus works, and a lot of works. And if you don't do those, the works bestowed by the church, dispensed by the church, if you don't do the grace bestowed by the church and dispensed by the church on the basis of the works that you do, then there's no way that you can be saved. So please understand, as a contemporary application, nothing has changed with Rome. We need the truths of the Reformation as much today as we did in Martin Luther's day. Nothing has changed with Rome. Please understand that. But as you talk to people about their need of Christ, you will find that many people have a works-oriented concept of salvation. Some will tell you that they believe that it's like this. God has the scales, and he puts your good works on one side of the scales and the bad works on the other side of the scales, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, into heaven you go, and if it's the other way around, you don't make it. I've had people express that concept to me. I'm sure you've had the same. In fact, some of you may have had that concept in the past. We're still dealing, even though we're not necessarily dealing in that instance with Roman Catholics, we're still dealing with people who have this works-oriented salvation. It's part of our Adamic fallenness. Everybody by Adamic fallenness thinks that they're better than they are and more able than they are and that they're able to produce righteousness and that they ought to be able to satisfy God. They think they can. And that God ought to let them into heaven and that they are deserving of salvation. Everybody by Adamic fallenness thinks that. It takes the truth of God's word to break through that darkness and show people the truth. So you're going to find people who think they can be saved by their best efforts. You're going to find people who think they can be saved by keeping the golden rule. You're going to find people who think they can be saved by being a good neighbor. And if they're a good neighbor at the end of their life, if they've done good deeds, that God is going to let them into heaven. And so what do you need to do? Preach the same gospel to them that the Reformers understood in the days of Rome. It's the same error. It just takes different forms, but it's the same error, a works-oriented salvation. But finally, and I think I made this clear, but I want to make it crystal clear now, we also have to avoid the error which treats faith as if it's a merit, but is labeled grace. And I find that among a lot of Bible-believing people who believe in salvation by faith. But their concept of faith is such that every man has the ability within himself to believe. And therefore, if he'll just exercise his free will to believe in Christ, then he will be saved. And you see, that's the problem that Paul was dealing with when he said, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if I've got, if what distinguishes me from my neighbor, I'm going to heaven, he goes to hell. And the only difference is we both had the same opportunity, the same ability. The only difference is I decided to exercise my choice, and he didn't, knucklehead. So I'm better than him. Credit me for at least being smart enough to figure it out and exercise the ability that I had. And he had the same ability, he just didn't figure it out. So I'm better than him. Boasting. We can turn almost anything. Such convoluted sinners are we. We can turn almost anything into a merit and still label it grace. And I've gone round and round with people that talk like that. They treat faith as if it's a human merit, but by definition, they say, no, that's grace. But I did it. It was my ability. It was innate within me. And therefore, it's to my credit that I did it. But no. That's not works. That's grace. I'm reminded of what I think I'm told Abraham Lincoln said. I think he's the one who said, how many legs does a dog have if you call the tail a leg? Answer, 4. Because calling the tail a leg doesn't make it one. Calling something that you treat like a merit, grace, doesn't make it grace. The only thing that makes it totally and completely of grace is an understanding of sovereign grace. And when you understand that, you understand nothing in my hand I bring. I don't even bring my innate ability and in my innate faith. Nothing in my hand I bring. The faith to believe was given to me by Christ, and it all belongs to him. I'm a debtor to mercy alone. The Roman Catholics say you're 50% a debtor for mercy and 50% responsible for your own good works. Some evangelicals and fundamentalists say, I'm a debtor to mercy for 95%, but my 5% is what I contributed. And you don't understand that it's all of grace, completely, 100%. And I've slipped over into grace when I've been talking about faith. Sola fide. Faith alone. Let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Our Father, we bow in your presence to give you thanks. We know from your word that we are deserving of eternal condemnation because of our sinful rebellion against you. We recognize, O Lord, that we would still be lost if you had not broken in upon our souls and showed us the gift of salvation that you have given in your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge, O Lord, tonight that we are debtors to mercy alone. And Father, if there's anyone here tonight who has not understood that before this night, please make that plain to them. Shut them up to every remedy except casting themselves fully upon the mercy of Christ, and bring them sweetly and fully in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And now, O Lord, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.